Please be seated. If you have your Bible still open to Matthew 27, please turn there again if you have left there. But we're going to be in Matthew chapter 27 this evening. And if you are part of our congregation here, you know that we've been walking through the book of Matthew for the last couple of years. And we are basically what I did was put off finishing Matthew so that it would line up with Easter. So we are going to be looking at a passage that we would normally look at in our Sunday morning, but it works out to go ahead and do this on Good Friday, being at this part of the passage. But tonight, I'm not going to go as in-depth as I'd like to on these verses. My hope is really to get your fingers wet into this passage, to really whet your appetite so that as you go home and consider the truths of Good Friday and Saturday and Sunday and so forth, that as you go home, your fingers will be wet and ready to look at these verses together as family. But to bring us all up to speed a little bit, obviously this is Holy Week. From Palm Sunday to the following Sunday when Jesus rose from the dead, on what would have been the Thursday night of Holy Week, you remember that Jesus was under incredible pressure. You remember that he had the Passover with his disciples, and then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane in order to pray with Peter, James, and John. And of course, you remember that Satan was working behind the scenes. His disciple Judas is entered into by Satan, and he goes and he betrays the Christ. Jesus gets up from praying in the garden on that night, and the Father, of course, did not want the cup to pass from Jesus. Jesus said, "If it be your will, let this cup pass from me." But of course, it was the will of God that Jesus would drink from that bitter cup. And Jesus gets up from praying with bloody sweat all over his face and clothes, and he gets taken by the religious rulers and is betrayed by a kiss. Jesus is taken to stand before the religious rulers of the Jews in the dark of the night, and they finally had their chance. You also remember that what we call Holy Week now was Passover then. So these things were going on during that week, during that festival. But they finally have their chance to put Jesus away. They put him on trial. Remember that he doesn't open his mouth, and according to prophecy, he opens not his mouth to defend himself. While he's on trial behind the scenes by a fire warming himself, remember, Peter is off in the distance. At least he can see what's going on with the Christ, but he's off warming himself by a fire, and he denies the Christ three times. On the morning of Friday, that Good Friday, what of course we commemorate today, Jesus stood before Pontius Pilate, the man who ruled over this region of Palestine. And this past Sunday, as a church here, we saw how Pilate, although he knew that Jesus was innocent, he even had the warning from his wife that Jesus was innocent, he feared the people of the rioting more than he feared the Christ. And remember what he did was he took a basin, which would have been a very Jewish, symbolic Jewish thing to do, is to take a basin to wash his hands of the situation and be done. Without any time to lose, Jesus is taken, he is mocked, he is scourged, and he is given a cross that he was expected to carry to Calvary. And what we see as we come to this text this evening is really more of the same that we've been seeing from these people who are so set on mistreating the Savior. And the first thing that I want you to notice with me this evening in these verses, specifically verses 32 to 44, is that the Savior is reviled while he is on the cross. The Roman cross was a wildly cruel form of punishment. It was typically given to horrific criminals throughout the Roman Empire. In fact, just like they had mentioned in that video, if you were a Roman citizen, you could not be crucified in this way unless the Caesar, the emperor over that area, gave a direct edict for you to be crucified. The Jews also had a very particular perspective of the cross as well. We know this from the Old Testament law, where Deuteronomy says, anyone who is hanged on a tree is cursed. They are under God's curse. And so from a Roman perspective and from a Jewish perspective, the crucifixion of being hung on a tree was for the debased and the vile. And those, for the Jews, of course, believed that they were under a curse. Cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, which has very deep theological and practical import for all of us as we consider what the Apostle Paul says in Galatians chapter 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, and he quotes Deuteronomy, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. As our text begins in verse 32, it's obvious that Jesus is unable to carry that cross by himself. Those who were here on Sunday will remember that a lot of the point of the scourging, of scourging a person before crucifying them, was to weaken them to the point that when they got on the cross, it would be at least quicker death. If they had not been scourged, they would have been on the cross for much, much longer, prolonging the inevitable with the death. The cross that they would give these men to carry weighed no more than 50 pounds, probably more like 40 pounds, which many of us would probably have a hard time dragging that around anyway, let alone without the scourging. It appears as though Jesus carries the cross for some distance, but then a man named Simon is called upon in order to carry the cross for him. He's from Cyrene, which is in Africa, but he is compelled or told to carry the cross of Christ. At about 9 in the morning on Good Friday, they get to this place called Golgotha, which Golgotha is in reference to a skull. And we're not sure whether the place that they crucified him actually looked like a skull with the stones, or if it just became such a deadly place that, like a bottle of poison, you would just put a skull on it and refer to it as the skull where many deaths came about. But when they get there, he is offered a drink, wine mixed with gall, but he immediately refuses it. Some people have said that they gave him this drink in order to dull the pain, but I don't think that is what is in view here. The text nor history proves that to be true. The soldiers wouldn't have been looking to dull the pain of Jesus. The whole point of the cross wasn't to be easy or to be light on the pain side. It was meant to be excruciating. And so what is likely is that it was a bitter or even poisonous substance that they mixed with wine for Jesus to take to increase the torment, not to make it easier. While he's on the cross, of course, the famous sign of being King of the Jews was over his head. There were two robbers next to him. The text says that the people were walking by him and they derided him. They wagged their heads. They made fun of his teachings and they mocked him. And can you imagine how much you must have to hate somebody in order to walk by them in their suffering and make fun of them and to mock them, to look at a person that is suffering and dying and to make fun of them, a person with nails in their wrists and blood dripping all over them, and mock them to their face. So they say, "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." And how they had misunderstood so much about the Lord. "If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." Wrong, right? Wrong. He is the Son of God, so he will not come down from the cross. They had missed the point that the Son of God came to seek and to save that which was lost. That without the shedding of blood, there would be no remission of sins. That the only way to fulfill the law and to satisfy the wrath of God for his people is for the Son of God to be slain. So if you are the Son of God, come down from the cross is totally backwards. He was the Son of God, so he could not and he would not come down from the cross. They go on. "He saved others. Himself he cannot save." No, he came to save others, so he would not spare himself. Saving himself, looking out for his own well-being, was not what Jesus came to do. The mission before the foundation of the world was not, "Go to earth, Jesus, and take good care of yourself." The mission before the foundation of the world is the agreement between Father and Son. "Go and redeem a people for myself. Look out for them, not for yourself." They continue, "Let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him." Those of you who have been with us through the study of Matthew, you know that the Jews are always looking for a sign throughout the book of Matthew, and still, at the end of his life, still asking for more signs. The Savior is reviled while he's on the cross. Second, the Savior is forsaken while he is on the cross. Look at verse 45 with me. "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lima sabachthani, that is my God, why have you forsaken me? So several hours have passed by. They got there at 9 a.m. according to Mark's gospel. It's noon, which is the sixth hour from 6 a.m. to noon. The text says, for 3 hours there was darkness over the whole land. And this is obviously unusual. It was preternatural. This is an ultimately true, God-given, pathetic fallacy. For instance, in a movie or a book, when the guy and the girl are breaking up, it's always raining outside, right? It's never bright or sunny during the breakup scene in a movie, right? Because they're breaking up. So it's almost as though nature itself is weeping with them. And so pathetic fallacy carries human emotion or feeling into the environment around it. And in a very real sense, the environment, this darkness, is reflecting what is going on between the Father and the Son. It was not a bright and cheery situation. Therefore, the sun would not shine. The darkness covering the earth in this time is happening as the Son of God is being crushed for your behalf and mine, and he's being forsaken by his Father. It was the darkest moment, and the result was that the sun itself could not shine. The physical torment that Jesus had undergone in the last 12 hours would have been incredible. When you think about it, even on top of the basics like lack of food and water, he had experienced that hematidrosis in the Garden of Gethsemane. So under immense pressure, the blood literally was pouring out of his face. The blood was coursing into his sweat glands, breaking into his sweat glands, and pouring out of his face. He had undergone the Roman scourging. A couple of doctors, one of neurobiology and anatomy at University of Tennessee, and another from Texas A&M University, the doctor in microbiology, said the following in regard to the toll that a scourging would take on the body. To position a man for scourging, soldiers tied the victim frequently naked to an upright post in a bent position. The common method of Jewish scourging was via the use of 3 thongs of leather, the offender receiving 13 stripes on the bare breast and 13 across each shoulder, which explains the 40 stripes less one given to Paul. However, there was no such limit on the number of blows the Romans could deliver during a scourging. Thus, Christ's flogging at their hands would have been much worse. Christ would have received repeated blows to his chest, back, buttocks, and legs by 2 soldiers known as lictors, the severity of which depended mainly on the mood of the lictors at the time. Initial anterior blows undoubtedly would have opened the skin and underlying subcutaneous tissue of his chest. Subsequent blows would have tattered the underlying pectoralis major and pectoralis minor muscles of chest, as well as the medial aspects of the serratus anterior muscle. And beyond that, you consider the scourging. You consider when he gets to the cross and the nails are through his wrist, what they would have considered part of the hands. And you think of how you feel when you get a splinter in your hand, let alone a 7-inch spike through your wrist. And these doctors said the following about that. A spike driven through this location, however, almost certainly would cause the median nerve or peripheral branches to be pierced, resulting in a condition known as causalgia. The median nerve is a major nerve that passes directly through that midline of the wrist and services all but 1 1/2 of the muscles in the anterior portion of the forearm. It passes directly under the flexor retinaculum of the wrist as it supplies motor innervation to these 3 thenar thumb muscles and the 1st and 2nd lumbrical muscles. This large nerve also provides sensory innervation to the palm, as well as the digits 2 and 3 in the hand. Any damage to this nerve would have caused extraordinary pain to radiate up the arm, then through the axilla to the spinal cord, and finally to the brain. But my point here is not necessarily to talk even about the physical pain, but the pain of being forsaken. So although this would have been absolutely wild pain, excruciating, it would not be the only pain. You think about it. There were 2 men on either side of Jesus experiencing the same kind of treatment, the same kind of crucifixion, in the same kind of physical agonies. So to say that Jesus on that physical level, that no man had ever suffered the same kind, isn't true, because there were two men right next to him experiencing something that he was experiencing. But what he was experiencing, that they were not experiencing, was the separation from his Father, that he had been very truly forsaken by his Father. You remember the account over in John talks about Jesus' mother that's standing there. Jesus had not been forsaken by his mom. His mom was standing there watching him. And if you can remember all the way back to Luke, when Jesus is born and they bring him to the temple, and they're standing with that guy named Simeon, that old man in the temple. And he says to Mary, "Your soul will be pierced." And it's happening now as her son is pierced on the cross. So it was not the mother and son relationship that Jesus was in agony over, but it was his relationship with his heavenly Father that was agonizing him. My God, why have you forsaken me? You think of the relationship that Jesus, and we've seen this through the book of Matthew, the relationship that Jesus has with his Father. Says in Matthew chapter 11, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." There's such an intimacy. There's such a closeness, a connection. And in this moment on the cross, there's that closeness that has to be interrupted as Jesus is bearing our sin. We can't speculate too much here because there is not that much information given. And some people get really dangerous when looking at this passage. And so I want to be very clear that if you're a Christian here, you need to be careful on this. That don't take the step toward believing that the relationship and everything had been totally severed and cut off. That the Trinity itself could be dissected and pulled apart. But in a very real way, Jesus had been forsaken by the Father. Joel Beakey said the following about this separation. Jesus is expressing the agony of unanswered supplication. Unanswered, Jesus feels forgotten of God. He is also expressing the agony of unbearable stress. It is the kind of roaring mentioned in Psalm 22, the roar of desperate agony without rebellion. It is the hellish cry uttered when the undiluted wrath of God overwhelms the soul. It is heart-piercing, heaven-piercing, and hell-piercing. Further, Jesus is expressing the agony of unmitigated sin. All the sins of the elect and the hell that they deserve for eternity are laid upon him. And Jesus is expressing the agony of unassisted solitariness. In his hour of greatest need comes a pain unlike anything the Son has ever experienced, his Father's abandonment. When Jesus most needs encouragement, no voice cries from heaven, "This is my beloved Son." No angel is sent to strengthen him. No "well done, thou good and faithful servant" resounds in his ears. The women who supported him are silent. The disciples, cowardly and terrified, have fled. Feeling disowned by all, Jesus endures the way of the suffering alone, deserted and forsaken in utter darkness. Every detail of this horrific abandonment declares the heinous character of our sins. The darkness, the separation. Don't simply look at it as the experience of Jesus, but the why that he was experiencing it. Because the heinousness of our sins. No doubt there are some of you who know what it's like in an earthly relational sense for your Father to forsake you in some degree. And Jesus, in this moment of extreme pain and struggle, cries out. And he's not crying out because his wrists hurt, because his back hurts from being scourged. He's crying out because he had been forsaken. My God, why have you forsaken me? And again, what is the practical import of a statement like that in your life? So my God, why have you forsaken me? The practical import is this, that you never have to say those words. So my God, why have you forsaken me? But none of us here who are in Christ will ever have to utter those words. You will never have to say, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he will never forsake you. In fact, before Jesus ascends, what does he say? Behold, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. All alone on the darkest day, bearing his Father's wrath for our sins, going through everything we deserve, everything that we deserve to experience, and yet we don't. How great the pain of searing loss, the Father turns his face away as wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. The Savior is forsaken while he's on the cross. He is reviled while he's on the cross. Third, he is killed while he's on the cross. Look at verse 50. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and he yielded up his spirit. He cried out again with a loud voice, and notice the language, the way it's worded. He yielded his spirit. The pain is about to stop. The last bitter cup, the last drop of that bitter cup is about to be swallowed, and he dies after being on the cross for 6 hours. And I want to comfort you in that thought that Jesus is sovereign even over his own death. So like we even mentioned on Sunday, that it's not Judas, it's not the chief priests and the elders, and it's not the Romans, it's not those all these other people. The reason that Jesus is on the cross is because he said he would do it. That was going to be his mission. You remember that he says in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. Or, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. Or, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And so that's clearly reflected here too, that Jesus yields up his spirit, that it was not taken away from him. He yielded it. He is the one laying his life down. He has control, and he alone on the cross yields his spirit. He is sovereign over his death. Finally, the Savior is confessed while he's on the cross. Look at verse 54. When the centurion and those who were with him, keeping watch over Jesus, saw the earthquake and what took place, they were filled with awe and said, truly this was the Son of God. And I think the challenge for preachers when we come to a verse like this, as our imagination runs with a statement like that, and we can either make too much of it, or on the other side, we can make too little of it. But this soldier sees all of the things that have happened, and the earthquake, and the darkness, and all of these strange things. That certainly this Roman centurion, this wasn't his first rodeo, this wasn't the first crucifixion that he would have seen. He would have seen many, but there was something about this one that was so distinct and so different. And maybe he was there, and maybe he heard the words of Jesus to his mother and to John, or maybe he heard the words to the man being crucified next to him. But whatever it was, it all pushes him to say, this is the Son of God. What a day this would have been in the life of Christ. And what a day this is for his church. The Jewish night begins at nightfall. So really after the Passover is when Friday begins. And so you consider all of the things that have happened on that day. That he prayed in Gethsemane. That he was betrayed. He stood before the Jews and then he stood before the Romans. He was mocked and beaten and crucified. He interacted with his mother and John on the cross. He interacted with that thief next to him. The centurion confessed. There was an earthquake. One important piece of this that I haven't been able to dive into tonight is that the temple veil was torn. All of these things that have happened, this interesting, as it was read, you probably saw that there were the dead had raised, and there's a whole lot of mystery surrounding the dead being raised at this time. So much to this passage that I hope you go home, and if you need a commentary this weekend, come and grab one. But so much has happened over the last 12 or 15 hours. And when you consider it all, when you consider what Jesus went through, when you consider that cursed is anyone who is hanged on a tree, when you consider the experience of Jesus being forsaken by the Father, is it enough for you? Is Jesus enough for you. The better question might be this, that the good news is that Jesus and his work and his life and the cross is enough for God. And if it's enough for God, it should be enough for you. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Through Jesus, we have obtained access by grace into faith. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly, you and me. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. But God shows his love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We have been saved by him from the wrath of God. While we were enemies of God, we were reconciled to him by Jesus' death. We have been united with him in a death like his. And so is Jesus enough for you? He was reviled. He was forsaken. He was killed while he was on the cross. But do you confess him? The Apostle Paul says in Romans that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. This is the most wonderful news. That even though I am guilty and I deserved to die, Jesus Christ steps in and he dies on my behalf. And what happened on the cross was the most beautiful transaction where Jesus takes all of my sin and he takes the penalty that came with it. And then on the flip side, he transfers to me his righteousness. And in my heart, although I am a sinner standing before you this morning, in my heart, I have confessed this. I believe this. That in my heart, I believe he does all of these things on the cross. That he is forsaken for me. That he dies for me. And he gets out of the grave a few days later on my behalf because I could not do it. And because of the results and all that he won on Good Friday, it can be called Good Friday. Because the one who was ultimately good purchased everything good that I needed as somebody who was bad. And by confessing and believing in Christ, I can have life and you can have life. What a beautiful gospel and what a beautiful Savior we have who is willing to leave heaven and to attain all of this on our behalf. Let's pray. Lord, we are thankful and we are privileged to count ourselves as being in Christ, not in any goodness of our own, not of any basis, not on any merit, but according to your mercy. And we are so thankful. We're thankful for taking dead sinners who followed after their passions and followed after Satan and followed after their own sins. We're thankful that you have caused us to come alive in Christ. I thank you, Lord, for those who are here. Lord, if there are those who have not confessed you and have not believed in you, Lord, open their eyes to the beauty of this gospel. Christ, we're thankful tonight that you specifically entered into an arrangement with the Father to come to earth to seek and to save the lost. And Spirit, we're thankful that you are the guarantee, the guarantor of these things and given them to us. And you have sealed us. We're thankful. God, we're privileged to be your children. In Christ's name we pray, who did all of this for us. Amen. Amen. Stand with me as we close with a song.